As has already been mentioned, today is the first day of unleavened bread. And you know, it's kind of odd to us to be having church on a Sunday, isn't it? This is an annual day. God commands us to observe this feast year after year so that we don't forget its meaning and its purpose in our lives. So I want to start today by just going through some of the basics for our newer members and our guests, because it seems like, and this has been a, excuse me, this has been nice recently that both here and in Vero Beach, I've been talking to a lot of people that this is maybe their first time to come to services or their first year to be at a holy day. And so it's good that we cover some of these basics. Why are we here today? But I do want to go into the deeper meaning of these holy days. So let's start in Exodus. We're going to start in Exodus 12, immediately after the Passover. Exodus 12, immediately after the Passover. We're going to start in verse 34. So for those baptized members, we actually set through the new covenant Passover on Friday night. For the Israelites, it was a night of, in a way, it was a night that was unprecedented. For the Israelites that obeyed God, they were safe. And for the Egyptians, their firstborn was taken from them. So here in verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Verse 36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, with flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor could they prepare provisions for themselves. So we see that they came out prosperous, blessed. They came out with a high hand. And that signifies also for us, as we go into God's family, as we become baptized and as we go into God's family, we're going to reap a multitude of blessings for that. And when we move forward on into God's kingdom, we'll have blessings untold, prosperity untold. We will go into the kingdom in a high hand. We also see that there was this unleavened bread. And it may seem, reading these verses, that it was almost an accident. Okay, they were just too busy. And it was accidental that the bread didn't get leavened. And so that's just something that the Israelites did at that time. It has no meaning for us today. But we're going to move on now to Leviticus 23. We're going to pick up the story in Leviticus 23 and verse 1. And it says here, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, so it's important that we see in verse 1 that this is the Lord speaking. This is not Moses speaking, it is the Lord. Verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. I have made the mistake when trying to explain my religious beliefs to other people. And they'll say, well, why are you doing these things called the holy days? Why are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles? And I've made the mistake of saying, because I thought they would understand by saying, well, it's similar to what the Jews do. It's similar to what the Jews do. Okay, they know who Jews are. They see it on their calendar sometimes, especially in South Florida. There's a lot of Jewish synagogues. And so I did that as an easy way to explain something. But unfortunately, it's misleading. When you do that, you sort of play into the narrative that modern Christianity has, that those are Jewish feasts. And since they're Jewish feasts and they're Old Testament and they're having something to do with, you know, these Israelites that came out of Egypt, they're no longer applicable. That's the narrative that people want to give. But when you start out by saying they're God's feast, these are the feasts of the Lord, okay, that, you know, that's not Jewish. That's not even Israelitish. God created these and intended to have these created, not by accident because they couldn't get out of Egypt with their bread leavened, but this was intended before the foundation of the world. This was always his plan. And so use that as your framework whenever you're reading this, and if you're ever explaining it, don't make the mistake I did. These are not Jewish feasts. And as he starts out here in verse 3, he starts out with the weekly Sabbath. Moses, I want you to tell them, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. Once again, the Sabbath of the Lord has nothing to do with one tribe out of 12. It's God's feast. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And that's what we're doing here today. This is the first day of unleavened bread. We're proclaiming this. This is a feast of the Lord. That's why we're here. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. So he's saying, this is something you must do. And continuing on, you must eat unleavened bread. For 7 days, you must eat unleavened bread. So it's not just, so there's two parts of this. We're commanded to take all of the leaven out of our house. But that's only part one. Part two is we're supposed to put something else in, which is unleavened bread. We'll actually see that theme as I go through my sermon today. Taking something out, but putting something else in. And that eating daily of unleavened bread is supposed to be a daily reminder. And we'll cover that. Verse 7, on the first day, that's today, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire. We just did that. We offered an offering, not made by fire, but we gave a free will offering to God. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And so that's why we'll be back here next Sabbath, next Saturday, celebrating the last day of unleavened bread. So for 7 days, we are commanded to eat unleavened bread. As we saw, as Mr. Smith was covering in messages leading up to this holy day season, Christ and the disciples also kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, leaving us an example that this was not done away with, that it was continued into the future. For us, these are not meaningless rituals. These are days of deep and everlasting purpose. Jesus at the Passover gave the symbols of the bread and the wine, and he gave them new meanings. He said that we are to eat of his body, and that his body is eternal life. And so as we eat in that unleavened bread each day, think about his body, his righteous body. So we're to seek out and eat our daily bread, which are the words of God. Leavening during these 7 days represents sin, and we are to remove sin from our lives. So again, just as there were two parts, remove leavening, put in unleavening. Now, I wanted to be specific there. Leavening during these days represents sin. There's actually another time where God likens the kingdom of God to leavening. Just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so it actually, he uses leavening as a symbol of good in the parable there. So it's leavening is not always equated to sin, but we're taught that it is for these days. It's basically the same principle. What is leavening? It's just simply an agent that permeates through something. And if the kingdom of God is living in you, wouldn't you want that to permeate every part of your being? And so that's how Jesus used leavening as something to be good. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, We'll see what Paul had to say to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 6 through 8. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." You know, is that how nicknames get started? You look like a new lump. You don't look like your old self. You've changed. I see changes in your character. You're looking lumpy, but it's a good lump. All right. "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened." So once again, we get the same principle. Take something out, put something new in. Get rid of the old leavening. We've got to put something in new. So what are we going to put in new that's going to make us that new lump? Verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Absolutely. Aristotle told us, he observed, that nature abhors a vacuum. Aristotle based this on the conclusion of observation of nature that requires every space to be filled with something, even if that something is just air. If we aren't faithful to read God's word daily and apply it to our lives, we're going to go back to our old habits. If we've gone through our life, if we've gone through our behaviors and our habits and we've taken out bad things, but we don't put something new and good in there, we're either going to go back to the old or we're going to find something new that's bad to put in there. So we have to be careful what we're replacing that old leavening with. If we aren't faithful to read God's word daily, we can go back to our bad habits. Our thoughts lead to actions, those actions lead to habits, and then our habits become our character. And it all begins with our thoughts. So what are we thinking about as we go through the day? Are we thinking about sports? Are we thinking about politics? Are we thinking about that good-looking guy or girl that's in our social media feed? This is a warning. When you take something out, that space is going to get filled with something. Be careful what you fill it with. Paul is saying that we should replace the sin with better habits. We are to replace our nature with the Spirit and the nature of Jesus Christ, so that we don't go back to our former sins. So I want to transition now to some of these Christ-like characteristics that we should have, and these Christ-like characteristics that we need to add to our new lumps. So as we look at the source, as Mr. Smith called it about 2 weeks ago in his sermon, as we look at the source and the standard that is found in the pages of our Bibles, we have to decide what gets dumped and what gets kept. So I want to warn us to not let our friends drag us away from God. Don't let our friends drag us away from God. As we're making sure that our new lump contains only godly relationships, we ourselves need to be good friends to other people. We need to set the right example and treat our friends as we want to be treated. So, if we're removing sinful behaviors, if we're removing sinful habits, does it make sense to hang around with the old people that we were participating in those habits with? Okay, I've decided, you know, that Thursday night poker game over at Ralph's gets a little rowdy. The conversation is not uplifting. Maybe there's a little bit too much alcohol there. I'll cut out my Thursday night poker game with Ralph. All right. But if I still hang around with Ralph, you know he's going to keep saying, "Hey, we got some great people coming over Thursday night. It's going to be lots of fun. Hey, you haven't been in 6 months. Don't you owe yourself one? Come on, just one time. Come back one Thursday night." And so we can't let our friends draw us away from God. So we have to make sure that we have the right friends that are not going to tempt us to sin. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Ralph isn't going to be sharpening my iron. Ralph isn't going to be helping me get closer to God, making that new lump. I need to find people that will. That when I say, hey, you know, I used to have a really great time at those poker games Thursday night. Somebody's going to tell me, yeah, but were you spending, what was missing? Were you taking time away from your family to go do that? Were you taking time away from your Bible study to go do that? How did you feel Friday morning? Were you giving your best to your boss on Fridays after a Thursday night with the guys? You need that friend that's going to remind you, sharpen your iron. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company will corrupt good habits. You can't have any old leavening in your new lump. If you have any old leavening whatsoever, it's going to corrupt the entire batch. Proverbs 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Let's turn now to Romans 8, and we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's what I want in my new lump, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, if our friends are constantly talking about parties, inappropriate music, inappropriate dress, they're not really our real friends. And they're not really our brother. Our friends should want to lift us up. They should want to make us better. When people use us, they're trying to make themselves feel better. And they're not worth our time. I want to focus now on one of the most destructive pieces of leavening that we must remove from our lives. So I'm going to transition now to a different subject. One of the most destructive pieces of leavening that we must remove from our lives is bitterness. Is bitterness. In this world, people are going to do us wrong. You know, Ralph's not going to be happy that I don't come to the Thursday night game anymore. And if we happen to be coworkers, he might start a campaign behind my back. You know, Jeff's just not cool anymore. We need people at work that are part of the team. He's not a team player anymore. Ralph's got some bitterness there. So we can't let that make us bitter. Bitterness can be contagious. We can't hold on to injustices because they will destroy us. I want to relate a couple of stories to illustrate my point. I haven't gotten to the definition yet. Sorry. Yeah. Do the seal. My own grandfather, when I was a young man, I heard that my grandfather died in a bank. He had a heart attack. He was in the bank, just dropped dead, just like that. And somehow or other, that story got repeated once or twice, three or four times. And I never really asked for more details. I just thought, okay, he was an old guy, he died. But then one day, one of my relatives filled me in on the rest of the story. My grandfather had about a 30-year feud with his brother, my great-uncle. And on that day, as my grandfather was leaving the bank, his brother walked in and said, "Hey, Denny, how you doing?" Being friendly. My grandfather had been holding on to this bitterness, this feud, for 30 years, and his heart exploded. How dare he say hello to me? I mean, of all the things. I could not believe that something like that had such an effect, but it did. And so if you don't think bitterness can affect your health, it can kill you. It can absolutely kill you. I had a student, and the student one day was telling me about her father. Her father had been a minister of some church. I think he started his own church. And then he'd gotten arrested for some type of financial fraud, probably against his own church. He'd gone to prison, and then he had died in prison. She'd gotten a letter that he died in prison. About a year later, he's out of prison. He's not dead. And he calls her up. They'd gotten the inmates mixed up. And so her dad had not died in prison. But you know what her first thought was? Her first thought was how he had abused her as a child. And she was calling me up and she goes, I thought I was at peace with my father, but now that I know that he's alive, you know, I don't know how to deal with that. Should I be happy he's alive? And she told me one of the stories. He had remarried and had a new family, and he was taking them all to the movies. And they get to the theater, and he finds out he doesn't have enough money to pay for everybody to go into the theater. So he takes the kids from his new family into the theater, and he leaves his daughter from the previous family in the car. Yeah. Leaves her in the car while they're in there watching the movie. So this was years that she had been hanging on to that. And that was one of the things she thought of, you know, do I want to reconcile with my father? And you can tell it was affecting her health. Here it is. She's a grown woman. She's got kids of her own. And it was affecting her health that day. It was weighing her down years later. So now let's take a look at the definition of bitterness. Bitterness, having a harsh, disagreeable, and arid taste, like that of an aspirin. Hard to bear, grievous, distressful. And again, if you think back to these stories, it can be stressful holding on to this bitterness. And then, like my grandfather, characterized by an intense antagonism or hostility, bitter hatred. That's all I can figure that my grandfather had for his brother, was bitter hatred. There's an anonymous quote I heard one time that states, bitterness is a poison that we drink, hoping that someone else dies. Yeah. Bitterness is a poison we drink, hoping someone else will die. Yeah. Imagine, and you think about this, you probably right now have something against somebody. Somebody did something to you years ago, and every time you think of it, it raises your blood pressure. What are they doing at that moment? Are they thinking about you? No, they're having a good time. They're living their life. They have no concept that this still weighs on your mind. The only person this is hurting is the person that's holding on to that bitterness. Scripture tells us the same thing. Let's look at Acts 8:23. Acts 8:23, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Hebrews 12:15. Looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So the scripture here paints it as poison. The scripture here paints it as something that takes root and grows and gets bigger and bigger. Being bitter has no upside. There's no positive characteristics that I can tell you. Oh yeah, bitterness helped this person. Bitterness helped me through this crisis. There's no upside to bitterness. It will destroy your health, and it will destroy your relationships. As you're making your new lump, make sure that there's no bitterness slipping in. So what characteristic of Jesus are we to put into our new lump that will help us to overcome bitterness. And that characteristic is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Jesus often forgave. He commanded us to forgive as well. Let's take a look at the model prayer. The model prayer. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Yeah, somebody was there before me. Right before that, the disciples had said, "Christ, how should we pray?" So he doesn't say pray exactly these words, but he says, in this manner therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So he's given honor to God, he's pointing to God, he's asking for God's will. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Once again, one of the themes of today, as we put in that new unleavened bread each and every day, and we put in the mind of Christ each and every day. So give us this day our daily bread. And then 12 gives them something else to do. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we're asking to be forgiven, but at the same time, there's that caveat that we're forgiving others. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then once again, giving glory back to God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So it starts by giving honor and glory to God. It ends by giving honor and glory to God. But in there was about forgiveness. Now, Christ was a teacher. And as he gave them this lesson, this model prayer, he wanted to emphasize something. So even though it says amen, he wasn't done teaching yet. In verse 14, he wants to go back and emphasize one point out of this in greater detail. In verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's a big if. And just in case you didn't get that this is conditional, let's look at verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness becomes a command. Forgiveness becomes a command. I gave a sermon yesterday in Vero Beach, and I quoted Galatians 6:2, where it says that you should bear one another's burdens and there fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, here's one of his commands right here. We recently had a sermon about a new commandment that was given to us. And we read this at Passover. A new commandment I give you, that you shall love one another. So what are Christ's commandments? Love and forgive. Love and forgive. This is conditional. This is conditional here. I went back and did the math. There's 7 verses here. 3 of them have something to do with forgiveness. Out of 7 verses teaching us how to pray and what's important about that prayer, 3 of the 7, it's almost 42% of that had to do with forgiveness. That's huge. All the things he could talk about in that lesson, he's talking mostly about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cure for bitterness. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. Verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So once again, we want to be forgiven. Don't we want to be in God's kingdom? Don't we want eternal life? Don't we want that freedom of when the burden of our sin has been lifted from us, that we get when we're forgiven? If we want that forgiveness, we're told we must forgive others. We must forgive others. You know, the people that write our hymns, sometimes there's entire sermons in our hymns. And if you were listening to the hymn that was given right before I came up here, this was in that. This was in that. We have to forgive others if we want to be forgiven. If we have something against our brother, we're supposed to go and make that right before we give our offerings. If we remember that our brother has something against us, we go to our brother and say, hey, you have this against me. Let's make this right before we make this offering. But you know, the question always comes up. Ministers up there preaching forgiveness. But they're like, you know, people are like, in their minds, they didn't ask for forgiveness. I'm supposed to forgive Ralph for all that backbiting he's been doing? You know, normally I just make up a name and it's Bob. I don't know why I came up with Ralph today. All right. But Ralph, he keeps harming me. Why should I forgive him? What are some other questions? How many times am I supposed to forgive Ralph? He keeps doing the same thing over and over again. Peter asked that question. Matthew 18 and verse 21 and 22. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Sounded like a big number. Yeah. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Okay, so the number just got bigger. And who's really going to remember that many times? Okay, this is number 213. I still have a few more to go. You got a few more. All right. Nobody's going to. And that's the point. It's really not, we're not supposed to really be keeping count. Okay, whatever that number is, 490? 7 times 70? Yeah, 490?
That's it.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure I've sinned more than 490 times. I'm pretty sure God has forgiven me more than 490 times. So once again, do I want a hard limit on this number? Or do I want this to be infinite? If I want it to be infinite for me, it has to be infinite for those that I need to forgive. What are some of those other questions that people ask? I did want to mention this, because I just said, what if the same person keeps harming me? There's different levels of harm. Obviously, nobody should stay in an abusive relationship, mentally or physical. And we'll talk about that in just a second. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean we have to stay with them. If somebody's in the process of hitting you, and you're right there for, okay, I forgive you, that you don't need to stand there and keep getting hit, okay? Leave that situation. Forgive them from afar, okay? Forgive them from afar. So forgiveness does not mean we have to keep taking abuse. Let me make that clear. Okay, so we were in Matthew 18. We read verses 21 and 22. Immediately after that, Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. I don't want to go through the entire part of here, the entire parable of the unforgiving servant. To paraphrase, there was a man who had great debt, and he refused to forgive others the debts that they owed him. Let's take a look at how God looks at that at the end of the parable. So Matthew 18 and verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So that's the end of the parable. Then Jesus relates the fact that the master was actually God in this story, and that the debts are actually forgiveness. So in verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to each of you. Do what? Be delivered to the torturers. So my heavenly Father will do to each of you if from his heart you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. This is a very clear and powerful statement. If we do not forgive from our heart the trespasses that our brothers do to us, we will be delivered to the torturers. And once again, we get the questions, we get the excuses. But the person didn't admit they were wrong. I don't see that as a qualifier here. I don't see that as a qualifier. You know, Christ died for us while we were still sinning, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies. He died for us and gave his blood to forgive our sins. Were we saying we were sorry when he did that? No. What other excuses? They've done nothing to earn my forgiveness. I can't forgive them until I stop hurting. Or here's a weird one. Well, they don't want my forgiveness. They don't want my forgiveness. All right, so this leads me to a very important point. When someone sins against you, they're actually sinning against two people. They're sinning against you, and they're sinning against God. They're sinning against God. They're harming you. They're offending you. They are taking advantage of you. They're using you. That's not love. That is contrary to God's law. And there's a penalty that they still have to, that they still owe to our Heavenly Father. When we forgive someone, we are not letting them off the hook. And I think I have a quote on that. When we forgive someone, we're not letting them off the hook. They still face the judgment of their Creator God. They still have to repent and ask God to forgive them. You can be assured that He is the best judge of who deserves His forgiveness. When you forgive others, you're obeying God and you're freeing yourself from bitterness. So we're forgiving them so that we can let go of our bitterness. We're not getting them off the hook. Again, because they sinned against two people. So really and truly, when we forgive somebody, we're getting ourselves off the hook. We're getting ourselves off the hook. If my grandfather had forgiven his brother, I'm sure he would have not have died in that bank that day. If he had forgiven him years before, he would not have died in that bank that day when his brother walked in to say hello. Yeah. Yeah. When you forgive others, you're starting the healing process for yourself. Again, bitterness can be a sickness. It's a poison. Forgiveness is the cure. You're allowing yourself, this is important too, when we forgive others, we're allowing ourselves to be forgiven for the trespasses that we've committed against others. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12. Because again, when somebody sins, two people have been harmed. So how does God handle the second part? How does God handle the second part? So in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." If that person that harmed us this morning, yesterday, 30 years ago, if that person that harms us never repents before God, then there'll be a punishment that they're going to get. But if they do repent, then God's going to forgive them, and God will have gained another child into His family, and we will have gained a brother. We will have gained a brother. Wouldn't it be awful if the person that harmed us 30 years ago is in the kingdom, but we're not because we couldn't forgive them? They eventually repent of the harm they did to us, but we don't forgive them, and that they're there and we're not. So vengeance is mine, I will repay. Our part, verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." When I was younger and less spiritually mature, I thought, yes, that sounds like just punishment. That is not at all what this means. There's a way that God refines gold in fire. There's a way that things can be purified. And by us being nice, by us feeding our enemies, God can actually bring those people into His family. So this is not, this heaping coals of fire onto their head is not a punishment. It is more of a process of bringing them into God's family. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And we can do that through forgiveness. I want to look at two other quick examples of people that forgave, even though that their foes did not ask for forgiveness. The first example is Edith Cavell. Edith Cavell was a nurse. in World War I. She was British. She was working over in Belgium during the First World War. And she treated both German and British soldiers alike. At that time, the territory was occupied by the Germans. And so, of course, they expected her to help the Germans. But they found it treasonous that she would treat British prisoners or British soldiers that were wounded. And so she was tried for treason. And her sentence was that she would be shot. She would be executed by firing squad. And this quote was what she told her priest the night before her execution. "Standing as I do in view of God and eternity, I realize that patriotism is not enough. I must have no hatred or bitterness towards anyone." Wow. She had no bitterness to the Germans that had sentenced her to death for simply healing. Because she knew carrying that bitterness into the eternity was not going to do her any good. It was not what was expected of her. Someone more recent, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Someone else who was beaten, mocked, multiple assassination attempts until he was finally assassinated. He said, "Let us not seek to satisfy our thirst for freedom by drinking from the cup of bitterness and hatred." Dr. Martin Luther King was a minister. He knew the scriptures, and he knew that bitterness was a poison. Jesus Christ, our elder brother, suffered pain and the shame of crucifixion because of our sins. But he was quick to forgive us, and in return, we must forgive others. In closing, Jesus had many more characteristics, which I don't have time to cover. As you're eating your unleavened bread this week, maybe you'd like to read over Galatians 5 and read some of those characteristics. This week, think about the righteousness of Jesus. As you create your new lump, put into it those things that embody His Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Read the Scriptures daily. Surround yourself with the right people and the right influences. And don't become bitter at those who would harm you, but forgive those as you have been forgiven.